Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Welcome to Sugar Creek. I have no idea what that is, but I'm sure it's a beautiful place. Thanks for coming. So we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, as Bob Beckham says, this is a heady text. It's a difficult text. It's a complicated text, but it's a marvelous text. And I think your understanding of the whole biblical narrative is reflected by your understanding of today's text. This is a heady text. It could actually be four sermons, actually. But we'll never finish 2 Corinthians if we did that, okay? I don't know if you noticed, and throughout Scripture, whenever God approached a man to do great ministry, they usually respond by saying, "Who am I for you to choose me?" Like Moses, "You're going to lead your people out of Israel," I mean, out of Egypt. Or Gideon, "You're going to defeat the Midianites." "Who am I? I'm like the least in my own family," okay? What about us? We even have a greater calling, the Great Commission. We're supposed to represent him. We're supposed to represent God to this world and to tell people who God really is. So that's where we are. And so Paul's going to explain here from chapter 2, actually, verse 17. "Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity as those sent from God." Before I went to seminary, I was in China for 2 years for missions. And I took a year off before I went to seminary. I did ministry in youth ministry for the first time in my life. I don't even like youth kids back then, okay? Back then. I could care less about youth kids, okay? But for some reason, I was the youth leader at Rock Presbyterian Church in Fort Benning, Georgia. Fort Benning, Georgia, okay? I grew up near Fort Benning, Georgia. And these were kids of military families, okay? And I remember my mentor said, "This is what you do, Che. You have very little knowledge. You have very little training. This is what you do. Tell a joke and just run to the cross." You're dealing with kids. Tell a joke and run to the cross. Don't take it upon yourself to tell who God is. God has told you who God is, okay? Talk about the cross, preach it boldly, and tell a joke, okay? Because you are adequate for this, okay? So anticipating that argument to the false teachers, look at what he says. "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you?" I think it's absurd that the founder of this church, the guy who planted this church, that he needs a letter of recommendation, a commendation, okay? And he knew that whatever he said, the false teachers would twist it and make it seem like he's prideful or egotistical. But you know, Paul, he could care less what people thought. But yet he had to defend himself. This is very important because he was the apostolic channel to the Corinthian church, okay? And so unlike the false teachers, he didn't need letters of recommendation. He didn't have his business card in his pocket to show who he was. He didn't have any of those kind of credentials. Now, back in those days and still today, you have these traveling teachers. They go from church to church to peddle the word of God. And they got paid for it, okay? And they would bring their resume in a sense of why they should be received at that church. And Paul's saying, are we commending ourselves? Or do we need from you letters of recommendation that we're adequate? He's being kind of sarcastic there, right? And so in verse 2 and 3, he says, "You are our letter. You are our resume. People look at you, see how much you've been transformed. We don't need letters of commendation. You guys are our letter." And in Galatians, he says, I bear on my body the brands of Christ. You are my letters." And so when I finally applied to Trinity, a seminary in Chicago, they wanted you to write everything that you did. They wanted you to write a resume. So you want to be a pastor? You want to be a missionary? You want to be a full-time minister? What have you done? Show me the ministry. Show me what you've done. Show me your stripes. Show me your preaching. Show me how good you are in teaching. Give us letters of recommendation from the churches that you served at. Okay? I want you to toot your own horn, basically, is what they asked me. And I'm a trombone player, so I know how to toot my own horn. Okay? So I knew how to toot. Okay? But Paul's saying, "Listen, you are our letter. You are our letter." Okay? I have the wounds to prove that. I have the legacy. This letter is not about me. It's about Jesus Christ. He wrote that letter. He's written on your heart the new covenant. Amen? And so as a pastor, Pastor Joe's job and my job is to go behind the Bible and to preach it and for you to be in front of it, but the cross and the word of God stands put, It does not move. And the basis of the church is Christ and his word, and we are to preach Christ crucified, the cross. And my job, merely, is to clarify it, to preach it, to encourage it, and to help you. But we're all letters of what Christ has done in our life. You and I get to be the pen that goes into our workplace, to our families, to our schools. So we're all letters of God. Let's read verse 4. Such confidence we have through Christ before God. And so our confidence is not because of what we've done, of what Christ has done. Okay? So we have this boldness that we can go to people and tell them what Christ has done. To tell people, to tell the world about the redemption of sin, the satisfaction of God's wrath, the reconciliation of man. It's what he's done, not what we've done. Okay? It doesn't really matter what you think about Christ. Okay? And so sometimes, you know, we hear the latest cool thing about, you know, theology. It doesn't matter. It's already been written. Okay? It's very clear. It's not rocket science. Okay? And so we're adequate not because of our resume or of our brilliance. It's because God has called us. Look at verse 5. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. We make absolutely no contribution to this. Look at what God has done. He has the answers to the deep meaning of life. Some of you guys know my testimony. Back in the day, I got drunk every weekend. Every weekend, I got drunk. I worked hard Monday through Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday was my day of rest. Okay? Was my day of rest. And so, I don't know if you've ever got drunk in your life, because most of you guys are sinless, okay? But I used to get drunk a lot, and I don't know if you've ever been at a party and you're drunk, and you're like one of the last people to leave the party, okay? And you notice, like, if you're one of the last people to leave the party, you start talking about the deep mysteries of life, the existential crisis. I don't know if you guys ever done that. And I remember one time, he wasn't even a friend of mine. His name actually was Paul. He was a drunkard trumpet player from Pittsburgh, okay? Huge Penguins fan. And him and I were one of the last guys to leave or stumble away from this party, okay? And he started getting all emotional. What have I done in life? I'm about to graduate. I'm a trumpet player. I don't think I can make it, you know? And he started asking, what's my purpose? What am I supposed to do? I don't know what I'm supposed to do in life. What does it matter anyway? We're all going to die and be fertilizer anyway. And I had nothing to offer. I didn't know. I was about to graduate as well. I had nothing to offer. The only thing I said is, you need to drink more. This will fill you up. I had nothing. In terms of the deep issues of life, the deep existential questions, I had no answer. I was empty. You guys have similar stories? So Paul says, in ourselves, we have nothing to offer. We're not confident because of what we have or what we know, but Christ has shown us very clearly in Scripture what he has done, okay? So we can boldly proclaim his message. We don't peddle Christ. We don't peddle him. We don't embellish him. We proclaim Christ. So you are a resume so that all can see Christ. Our job is to merely be an instrument of the truth, okay? That God speaks through us. We are mere dispensers of Christ. It's Christ and Christ alone. Well, fast forward. That was about, I think, November 1991. In February 1992, I became a believer. Okay? And it totally rocked my world. And I had a non-Christian roommate. I still remember him, Matt Ackard. Some of you guys know this story. Matt Ackard was a living vampire. He slept through the day and woke up at night. I think his first class was like at 5 or 6 p.m. And he would just, he would sleep 12 hours a day. And I know he sold drugs. I know he sold drugs. Okay, because one time he thought I was asleep. It was like midnight or whatever. And he thought I was asleep. And he said to one of his cronies in crime, hey man, the green ones are good. No, the red ones are better. No, try the brown ones. So being a smart aleck that I was, the next day I went to the drugstore and bought some M&Ms and wrote a note, hey, the green ones are good. The brown ones are better. Try the red ones, okay? You know, I was so bold then, and I had no shame. I preached to him about the love of God, about the new covenant. I would love to tell you he was converted. He wasn't. That was like 25 years ago. Maybe he is now. I have no idea. But I had a boldness not because of what I've done. I had no theology. I didn't know what I was doing. I just loved God. And I knew basically that there's a holy God. I'm sinful. There's no way I can reach God. Okay, but through his son, through the death and resurrection, that I can have a relationship with him. God is love. Man is sin. There's a deep gulf. And faith alone saves. That took like 10 seconds. I didn't go to seminary, okay? All I was doing was telling people the autobiography of God. That's all I was doing, okay? You don't have to embellish it. So you have no shame. You should have confidence because God has called every one of us to share the gospel. Now, verses 6 to 12 is the glory of this new covenant message. And basically, it's an exegesis of Exodus chapter 32 to 34. And like Bob said, I don't have time. It would be a three-hour sermon, okay? So basically what happened is when Moses got the Ten Commandments, he came down Mount Sinai, and the glory faded, okay? And what Paul is saying is we have a greater message than Moses. Moses can speak authoritatively about a message that had a terminus, right? But it ended when Christ came. The OT glory faded, and the law can save anyone. Okay, so Paul is saying that we have a far greater message than Moses. If he can be bold, how much more should we be bold? Okay, and so in verses 6 to 12, it's talking about the Spirit and the letter. Let's read it. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so the letter of the law shows you what you should do outside, but you can't do it. No one's ever been able to do it. But the Spirit affects your heart, changing you what you might want to do. You know, I don't know if you know this saying. It's an old Baptist saying. Do this and do that. The law commands, but neither gives me feet and hands. A different word the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. And that's what the Spirit of God does. So we're talking about the empowerment that God does and gives, and not just rules. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so listen, the Ten Commandments were not given to us to save us. The Ten Commandments cannot save you. The Ten Commandments were given to show us that we are not saved, that we need someone that can fulfill the law, okay? And that's why Jesus had to come, to die on the cross for what we did, to rise from the dead for what we can't do, okay? And that's why the Old Testament ministry of the law faded away when Christ came, okay? And that's why, for old-timers, that's why Charles Heston in the Ten Commandments gives way to Jesus in Ben-Hur, okay? By the way, I hope Charlton Heston is in heaven, because I think he looks like Moses more than Moses, okay? I hope he's saved, because if I see Moses, I might be disappointed, because Charlton Heston, he's Moses. Sorry, Moses, but he looks like Moses, okay? So Paul says, you know, the letter is a mirror. But all the mirror can do is tell you how dirty you are, right? There's a crisis of sink, and you respond to the mirror, and you bow down, you get cleansed by his blood. So that's our message. Well, in verse 7 through 11, he uses the lesser to greater argument, or the Hebraic argument style of argument, the lesser to the heavy, okay? The lighter to the heavy. It's not just the spirit to the letter or life to death. It's also hearts versus stone. Let's read verses 7 through 8. That if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of his glory, transitory though it was, would not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? So one is written on stones, the other is written on hearts. So if the glory of the message on stones came with glory at Mount Sinai, how much more this message is that's written on hearts. You know, whenever the presence of God, many times the shofar, you know what the shofar is? It's like an ancient form of the trombone, okay? It's a ba-bong, you know, they had this great horns play. And you have great thunder and lightning and clouds, and it was just incredible. It was great glory when the presence of God came. And Moses and Paul are saying, how much more glory does the new covenant have? How much better, how much more glory is the face of Christ? Let's look at verse 9. If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, How much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And what was transitory came with glory. How much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Okay, more glory because it makes men righteous. It changes them. It makes them righteous, okay? I don't know if you've been to a funeral lately. I went to a funeral in Chicago. My best friend's brother suddenly died. But even secular funerals, if you go to the funeral site, the grave site, they generally have a cross. They generally have a cross because of the hope they have beyond the grave. I used to live in Chicago. I used to live in the area close to Skokie in Illinois. There's a large Jewish community there, in Northbrook as well. I don't know if you've ever been to a Jewish cemetery. Have you guys ever been to a Jewish cemetery? They don't have crosses there, obviously. A lot of times what they do have are statues, predominantly the statue of Moses. How would you like to be buried under there? The inscription of the holiness of God. And are you going to earn your way out of that grave to heaven? Have you really obeyed the Ten Commandments? So Paul is saying, listen, if that message is glorious, our message of righteousness even is far surpassing that glory, abounding in glory. And so when the prophecy of the law was Christ, he came, basically the law turned off, right? And so when the promises of the law came, the promise of the law was Christ, he came, and so the law turned off. And when the penalty of the law was paid for, the law turned off. And that's why in Jeremiah it says, I will give you a new heart. I will make a new covenant with you, not like the old. There's no more priesthood. There's no more temple. There's no more physical centrality of where God is here on earth, because he's in the hearts of every believer. Amen? And that is more glorious. And now we have a greater glory called the gospel. Let's look at verse 12. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. And that word bold in the Greek means all speech. We don't leave out a word. We don't have to be very articulate. You don't have to be smart. You don't have to be clever. But you do have to have courage and tell people what God's done. Okay? That you talk about God's holiness, about man's sin and guilt. Okay? Listen, the Bible is self-evident. We know that the Constitution is self-evident. The Bible is self-evident of what God has done to save us in Jesus Christ. It's not rocket science. So you don't have to be brilliant, but you do have to have courage with grace to say what God has done in our lives. And you can't change the gospel. You can't syncretize it. You can't change it. You can't soften it. It's not politically correct. And you do have to preach the whole 9 yards or 10 yards of who God is. So, you know, listen, evangelism is not an issue of brilliance. It's an issue of an ambassador doing his or her calling. That's all it is. You don't have to be brilliant. You can tell the basic gospel in a few seconds of what Christ has done. Amen? That's why Romans 1:16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Now, when Moses went up to Mount Sinai, for those who know that chapter 33 to 34, and got the law, his face was glowing because he was in the presence of God. And it terrified Israel when he came down. And so Moses put a veil over his face so that people could draw nearer so they wouldn't die, basically. But that face faded away. It was not a permanent glory. And so then when he went back to be in the presence of God, then once again his face was full of glory. And then when he went away from the presence of God to his people, it started fading, okay? And then he will put the veil on. But whenever he was in the presence of God, he would take the veil away. And so Paul uses that as an illustration here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 about the nature of law and how the veil is going to be taken away. And so whenever Israel turns to God, to Christ, that veil they have, their lack of understanding of the Old Testament, now they see everything clearly. Okay? Because that is our glory and sanctification before God, unlike the law that fades. Okay? But ours gets brighter and brighter and brighter and brighter. Listen, there's so many themes here, but basically I want to focus on three overarching themes. And one is this, that first is the fading face of Moses, the veil of Moses, the unveiling of Moses. Okay? And so when Moses had his face veiled, it eventually started fading away. It was a temporary veil, just like the ministry of the law was temporary, you see. And so, but one day, in those days, you had a priest once a year come on behalf of the whole nation to offer sacrifices, okay? But it was only secondary. And when you read the Old Testament, you don't really see the second person of the Trinity very clearly. You don't see the incarnation of Christ. You see the pre-incarnate Christ here and there. It's like a puzzle. If you ever read the Old Testament, everything points to Christ, but it's not like right there unless you really read it, okay? And so basically, in the Old Testament, like, believe it or not, you might not believe this, but I love the book of Leviticus. How many of you guys love the book of Leviticus? You love it? Oh, you meditate on it all day, all night? Okay, you memorized it? Okay. Those who've gone to Westside Christian Academy, I think they all memorized it, okay? But basically, those are all symbols, right? When God looked down on the temple, upon the violated law of the Ark of the Covenant, but he has to see it through the mercy seat, right? Blood stands between God and the violated law, right? Doesn't that teach us something? Doesn't that point to something? Okay? You don't come to God unless there's the shedding of blood. And the shedding of blood stands before you and God. And so Old Testament has these prophecies, these shadows, these symbols, these pictures that all point to Christ. And it gets more and more and more pronounced until Christ comes. Okay? And so when Christ comes, the ministry of the law is not needed anymore. And so when Christ came, born of a virgin, died on the cross, and rose again, all scriptures have been fulfilled. And the shadow disappears because the image has come. There's no more shadow. There's no more symbol. The king has come. Okay? But how come not everyone in Israel believed that? Because many of them still have a veil over their face. But Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Abraham knew that the day will come one day. David, he recognized that God did not want dead animals. He did not just merely want sacrifices. He wanted a submissive people to him. God wanted a broken and contrite heart, oh God, he will never despise. And so for people like the Pharisees who are only worried about the external righteousness, Christ was offensive to them. But to the guy that wanted to see beyond the veil and have a relationship with Christ, he welcomed Christ into their life. So let me ask you guys a question, an honest question, but a rhetorical question, okay? Is it possible to be in a Christian community, to get baptized, to get dunked, to take communion, and be preached that day in, day out, week and weeks and years and decades, and still have no clue who Christ is? Yes. Yes. But to the guy who recognizes that he's a sinner and he needs grace and mercy, he wants to see beyond the veil, okay? And so the first thing is this face of this brilliance of God's glory is fading in the Old Testament. And then he has a veiled face. And thirdly, Moses' unveiled face, okay? Don't you find it interesting that 50 days after Peter rejected Christ, betrayed Christ, 50 days after the crucifixion, that he was there on Pentecost preaching basically an Acts, an Old Testament survey. Stephen, in Acts 7, was walking you through Old Testament history. Paul, in Acts 13, right after he was saved, right away went to the synagogues and preached the gospel. Don't you find that interesting? Don't you find that interesting? Have you guys ever read your New Testament? I hope you did, okay? You know what Old Testament is? It's really an Old Testament Bible study, if you really think about it. If you think about the New Testament, it's really an Old Testament Bible study, okay? There's a saying, the old is by the new explained, the new is in the old contained, okay? The New Testament is basically the Old Testament being explained. And the New Testament is the midwife to the Old Testament. The baby that was formed is now brought forth to life, okay? And now you have this fetus brought forth. That's what the New Testament is. By the way, excuse me, I'm thinking about babies a lot these days, okay? Okay? That's what the New Testament is. That's what it is. It's a midwife. So we have this new birth. We are born again. Okay? And so this obscurity of the law, we are no longer blind. Our veil has been taken away, and we are now in the presence of God. Do you not understand? I don't know if you ever read the book of Hebrews. It's basically going to the Levitical priests and Abraham and sacrificing the prophets and the temples and God providing something better for us. But the glory that Moses had when he was in the presence of God, we have that in far greater measure. Do you not understand that? How marvelous that is because of Christ's death on the cross. We have more glory than Moses. Look what Hebrews 10, 16, 18 says. This is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and I'll write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. So whenever Moses turned to the Lord, the veil was turned away. He didn't need the veil anymore. Whenever someone turns to Christ, his veil is taken away. He understands the Old Testament for the first time. Okay? And so that's why the best Old Testament scholars are actually those who fully understand the New Testament. Because he can explain it through the light of Christ, through the prism of Christ. Otherwise, your understanding of the Old Testament is incomplete. It's not fulfilled. It's dismembered. It's disintegrated. It's parts and pieces, but there's no whole. Okay, there's no integration of the text. Look at verse 13. We are not like Moses, who put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. Now listen, this is not a criticism of Moses. It's an evaluation of his ministry. The law in itself is not evil. That's not what I'm saying. It's the ministry of the law, thinking how somehow obeying the law will save you, okay? Basically, what Paul's saying is that this is a veiled revelation. Okay, it's basically saying that that he was a testimony of those things which are about to happen. That's going to be spoken of later. And so this salvation in the Old Testament was typified, anticipated, symbolized. It was shadowed. It was patterned, ready for the real person to come. And that's why in Ephesians 3:5 says, which was not made known to people in other generations, has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. That's why in the book of Hebrews, the prophets long to see, they long to know what we know. And that's why in verse 13, there was an end, there was a fading away. I think it was Douglas MacArthur said that when he was fired by President Truman, I think he said, old soldiers never die. They just fade away. The ministry of the law has faded away, and the ministry of the law has ended when he came. When Jesus came, and on the cross, he says, all things have been fulfilled. And he says, tetelestai, it is done. It is finished. That's when it ended. And and the temple was rent, and God tore it open, and there is now no more temple. It is gone. It is done. There's no sacrifice needed anymore, okay? You know, for those who know Jewish culture and history, a child is under the tyranny, under the law of their parents, right? Until they hit 13 years old and they become an adult. And they have a party card of what? A bar mitzvah. Now he's a son and the law is gone. And even you Gentiles, us Gentiles, that's why when you go home and see your mama, you don't have to come in by 9 p.m. anymore. You are not under her law anymore. Don't tell my mama that, okay? Okay, you're now under grace, okay? Unless you got a crazy mama, okay? You are mature. That's why you don't have to eat spinach anymore. Or broccoli. What's that new vegetable? Kale. I didn't even know what kale was 5 years ago, okay? Of course, you are still under the tyranny of your spouse. But anyway, but you see, the Bible is a historical narrative. It unfolds in time. That's why we can look at it and it's validated. The Bible is its own witness. It's self-evident. It's a historical book that shows up as being true. And so in the Old Testament, you see the anticipation. He's coming. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is the manifestation. He is here, okay? The book of Acts, you have the proclamation. the epistles, you have the explanation, and the last book is Revelation, okay, when he's coming back, amen? Amen. And as Christians, we all know that. We start from the beginning all the way to the ends of the world and to eternity. And so the Bible is a historical unveiling, and theologians will call this a progressive revelation, God's redemptive march into history. We are marching with God, this redemptive march into humanity, into history. So God pulls the curtain back slowly, but he reveals more and more and more and more. Okay? So as Christians, we understand now what the Garden of Eden. We understand Genesis 3:15, the Protoevangelion, the first gospel. The seed of woman will crush Satan's head. We understand Abraham, from your seed, with your seed, the nations be blessed. We know Moses, the laws were given, prophets. And someday, they all point that Christ will come, and Christ came, and he crushed serpent's head. And one day, the church will go out to all the nations, and everyone here will hear the name of Jesus, amen, and he will come back. We all know that. We've been given the answers to the deep meanings of life. Amen? This is deep, right? Okay? It's not a little sermonette for little Christianettes, right? It's pretty deep. Okay, verse 14. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Paul wrote this about 35 years later, theologians say. And when he spoke at synagogues, do you think they applauded him? They hated him because they worshiped Moses. And he's saying, don't you understand? Moses talked about this. In fact, Christ says in John 5:5, if you believed in Moses, you believe me. Moses wrote about me. Don't worship the law. Don't worship Moses. That's idolatry. Worship me. I am God. I'm the one that Abraham longed to see. I'm the one that Moses talked about, okay? So for a Jewish person, only turning to Christ where the Old Testament makes sense for them. They cannot understand, Jew or Gentile, cannot understand the Old Testament, even to this day, if they do not turn to Christ. There's this veil over their eyes, okay? And the problem is not just their minds. In verse 15, even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their head, their hearts. I've never been to Israel before, and I might be wrong about this. You can write an email to me, okay? PastorJoe@ScrantonRoad.com, okay? But I think most people in Israel, they're probably confused about their view on the Messiah coming. Well, maybe they don't believe in the Messiah at all. I don't know for those who've been to Israel. If you ask a common person on the streets of Tel Aviv or Jerusalem, I wonder if they're confused, or maybe they don't believe anymore. Maybe they do believe, but they've just, been waiting a long time. And there's a true story of, I think there was a national prayer breakfast way back to the administration, President Obama. In a national prayer breakfast, what do? They invite a famous pastor, a famous rabbi, a famous imam, and maybe other faith religions, okay? And this is not a joke, by the way, okay? But, rabbi, imam. And anyway, so there's a rabbi and a pastor that became very close friends. It's not an Amazon commercial where they get the same presents. But anyway, they're real friends. And basically, the pastor built enough equity with his rabbi where he can share the gospel. And he only used the Old Testament. And they argued, they're very smart, both of them were talking and stuff, and he pointed out Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and other, and it got to the point where the rabbi finally said, you know what, logically, rationally, even theologically, you make sense. But then he gave a big sigh. But you can't expect us to change after 4,000 years of tradition. Tradition can be idolatrous. And so there's still a veil, but one day, I believe, many Jews will turn to their Messiah. Well, in verse 16, only way to get rid of this veil is to turn to God. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away, okay? And that turning to God is basically the word repentance or convert. And so when you understand that the Old Testament is all about Christ, it starts making sense. And that's why Stephen says, circumcise your heart and not just your own body. So when you turn to Christ, all of a sudden, the Old Testament clicks, and you see all things as making sense. And that's why as Christians, we can see the very beginning, this progressive redemptive of man from the very beginning, from the garden to the very end in Revelation. That's your whole Bible. We have an understanding of the deep mysteries of life that Charles Darwin doesn't have, that Stephen Hawking doesn't have, that Bertrand Russell doesn't have. We have this understanding. The great world thinkers and philosophers, they do not have this understanding. Look at verse 17. Now the Lord is a spirit, and where the spirit is, there is freedom. Okay? And so this veil has now been taken away. We have this rebirth, and now we have this empowerment. So when Peter preached at the day of Pentecost, he preached with power. He was invigorated. He was enlivened. He was enlightened. He had this rebirth. And then Paul as well. He was a changed man. It was like a 180, right? He no longer just talked about the law. He talked about the one who fulfilled the law. That we are now all sons and daughters of the Most High King. We are free from darkness. We are no longer under bondage. We have been illumined. We have been saved. We've been reborn. Amen? So where the Spirit is, there is freedom. There is liberty. There is new life. Do you guys remember when you first became a Christian and that veil was taken away from your hearts and your minds? You guys remember when you gave your life to the Lord and you finally understood, you finally believed, you finally repented? Well, mine happened in college. I grew up in a Presbyterian home. I read the Bible almost every day at 9 years old, okay? But the moment I became a Christian, February 1992, the next day, someone told me to read the book of John first. So remember, this is a guy that read the Bible every day, almost, at the age of 9. I started reading the book of John, and it was like, oh my gosh. It's the words like lifted off the page. It was like a stream coming into my body. I just swallowed it. It was amazing. I was like, it makes sense now. You know, I always loved the Old Testament. I love the battles and the deaths and murders, and I love that stuff, okay? But like, oh my goodness, I wanted to obey. I had this freedom from the law. There was no this burden of guilt and sin anymore. I love God's, I couldn't put it down. I don't recommend this, okay, in college, but I started skipping classes for a couple days, okay? I just couldn't let go of it. I'll skip physics. I'll just read another chapter. I'll skip organic chemistry. I'll just read another chapter. Maybe that's not from the Lord, okay? But I'm just saying, I just couldn't take, I love the Word of God. I was free. It made sense. The law, Leviticus made sense. John made sense. Because Jesus fulfilled the law, and because he's clothed us with righteousness, we have fulfilled the law because he has clothed us with righteousness. We are the righteousness of Christ, not because of what we did, but because of what he did on the cross. Amen? So we have this freedom to love. He has empowered us. He's not going to tell us to love if he's not going to empower us to love. We have the freedom to forgive. He's not going to tell us to forgive if he hasn't given the Spirit for us to forgive. Amen? Because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And so we have this culminating effect, and it's called transformation. Okay? In verse 12, before this, he focused mostly on Israel. But look at this. It's not just about Israel. And we all, Jew and Gentile, who with unveiled faces contemplate or behold the Lord's glory, we're being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So he's not just talking about Israel anymore. He's talking about all, to the ends of the world. He's talking about, I don't know where you guys are from originally, like a Casimir, who's like a Polish Vikings, who ancestors fought naked, okay? Or Paul Heisman, who's a German from Ukraine who got kicked out, okay? And only a few countries accepted him, okay? We all Gentiles now understand the Jewish Bible. Do you understand? We can all look to God's words and understand it. And it's not going to fade away. It's going to get brighter and brighter and brighter and brighter. Back in the Old Testament, they sang, "Shine, Moses, shine." We sing, "Shine, Jesus, shine." Okay? And so we get to behold, we get to contemplate. And that word is in the imperfect tense. It's not a one-time deal. We don't just contemplate him when we get saved. We're continually contemplating him. We're continually beholding him. It's not just a knowledge thing. It's a relationship thing. And as we get closer to Christ, we get brighter and brighter and brighter and brighter. OK? Okay, where does transformation come? It doesn't come from just obeying rules. It comes to the Spirit of God. We are being transformed more and more and more into His likeness. How are you getting brighter? A joyless Christian is an oxymoron. Do you understand? I forgot who it was, a famous writer. I forgot his name. But he says, whatever face you have, I'm paraphrasing, whatever face you have at the age of 40 is the face you deserve. I'm paraphrasing. Who's the guy who wrote, he said that? Oh, drive me crazy. Okay? So yeah, he said, oh, what's his name? Oh, forget it. Okay, he said basically, whatever face you have at the age of 40 is the face that you deserve. I don't deserve this, but okay. Okay, but the basic point is, if you're a bitter, angry person, your face, you can't hide it anymore. Your face is going to display bitterness and anger. If you're a joyful person like Pastor Dan was, the teacher Jane, okay, the joy of a child, okay, and our glory gets brighter and brighter and brighter and brighter, and his ministry, the gospel is so much greater, it's permanent, it's everlasting, it frees us. It's not written on stones, it's written in our hearts. Amen? Okay, it changes us. We become more and more and more and more like Christ. Incidentally, that word transform comes from the word metamorphosis. And there's only three times that this word is mentioned in Scripture. One is in Matthew 17:2. Second is in Mark 9:2, and they both deal with the transfiguration of Christ. And the third one is Romans 12:2, about a moral transformation. So what is Paul saying when he says that we're being transformed? Do you remember how glorious the transfiguration of Christ was? Think about that. We are being transformed into his likeness, and that much more as the day comes closer to his returning. I don't know if you ever heard this cute story. Most of the time, kids have so much more wisdom and depth than we do. And Psalm 8 says, from the list of children and infants, you have ordained praise. But it's called, Does He Show Through? It's a one-minute story, okay? Please bear with me. One Sunday on their way home from church, a little girl turned to her mother and said, Mommy, the preacher's sermon this morning confused me. She definitely didn't come to our church, okay? The mother said, oh, why is that? The little girl replied, well, he said that God is bigger than we are. Is that true? The mother replied, yes, that's true, honey. Well, he also said that God lives in us. Is that true, Mommy? And again, the mother replied, yes, that's true, honey. Well, said the little girl, if God is bigger than us and he lives in us, wouldn't he show through? Bishop Irenaeus says, the glory of God is a man fully alive. The glory of God is a man fully alive. You want to see a person that has the glory of God? He or she is fully alive. They are fully alive. But for many of us, we are dead men, dead women walking. As you get older and older and older, you get brighter and brighter and brighter. Okay? One of my great prayers, I know this is a little trite, that I would not become a 50-year-old, crabby old man. I'm praying against that. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Restore unto me the joy of thy. Cast not the Holy Spirit from me. Amen? Amen. Listen, just a little time, we're not greater than angels, but in due time, we're going to be greater than the angels. Do you not know that we're going to judge the angels? One theologian said, if we saw the glorified version of thyself, you will worship thyself. If you saw the glorified version of Keith Davey, Keith, you will worship yourself. How much more should we worship God in all his glory? Do you believe that? Because that's what he promises. And so Paul's ministry, this gospel, is greater. It offers greatest exposure to God. We have what young people like, unlimited access to God. It's unlimited. It's permanent, okay? And it is not rooted in condemnation, but righteousness and life, okay? And so the veil has been torn away. Do you believe that? Do you believe that we can have closer access to God than Moses himself? Do you believe that Christ is transforming you? Okay? because that's what he's doing. And I just want to end with this. Many of us, we are saved. Many of us, we've accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior. But then many of you guys, you go back. You go back to living under the tyranny of the law. You think somehow living under the ministry of the law would justify yourself. Have you forgotten? We live under grace. We live under in the Spirit of God. There's now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Amen? So this is freeing. The New Testament is freeing. The Old Testament has given way to the New Testament. It is freeing. The law is good. And Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law. You are now free in Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your grace. Where there is spirit, there is freedom. Father God, it's so amazing that Moses came down the mountain to give the Ten Commandments. You went up the hill to sacrifice for us. And your glory outshines them all. I pray for those whose hearts have grown cold. It's been hardened by life, by bitterness, by anger. I pray, Father, this will be the day of being free again. And for those who've never been free, who don't have you, I pray this will be the day of salvation. And I pray that this will be the day that they can enter the kingdom of God and have a glorious body one day and be free in you without any sort of crying, mourning, or pain. So we thank you so much for what you did on the cross. I pray we will never take that for granted. At what great cost it costs you. We thank you so much, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Please stand with us.